So what I want to do tonight is give the theme again of the book, and that's this. In the beginning, God created and blessed all things, and then cursed creation because of mankind's what? Rebellion or sin. And chose Abraham, through whom future restoration of blessing would come. And so we've been thinking about this first part of that theme, which is also the first part of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created and blessed all things, right? That's what we've been focusing in on. So far, nothing's gone wrong in terms of the book and the account of mankind and what went wrong. But we've looked at verses 1 through 2, the fact that God made everything out of nothing, right? We've also looked at the fact that there are ways to respond to the claims of evolution as a Christian. And we've also, last week, looked at different interpretations of the creation account by other Christians. Again, you might think that once you agree that there is no such thing as atheistic evolution, you might think that as believers we have 100% agreement, but the fact is we don't. Hopefully we do here, but we don't necessarily in regards to the church at large. There are good people that are saved that are very misled on this point. And so what I want to do tonight is ask this question. Does the Bible demand that we believe something specific about creation? Does the Bible demand? Because if the Bible demands it, we must what? We must believe it. Okay, so if I can prove to you that the Bible demands it, will you believe it? Okay, hopefully you already believe it. But what I'm saying is, I'm convinced that what I'm going to share with you tonight ought to convince you that the Bible demands that it is creation in six literal 24-hour days. And really, there are no options in terms of interpretations the other way if we're going to be faithful to Scripture. Now, I want to point this out. People who hold to inerrancy, that the Bible is without error and is authoritative, actually interpret creation differently sometimes. They don't believe that it is 24-hour literal days. But what I want to encourage you to think about is that not just believing that the Bible is inerrant, but we have to actually interpret the Bible in such a way that's consistent with the inerrancy of Scripture. In other words, how you can say, I believe the Bible is without error, but if you preach or teach or you study the Bible in such a way that you call it into question because of how you're so obviously switching the meaning to fit it with something else, there's a way to actually not consistently act like you believe. You see what I'm saying there? We understand that. Now, I'm not saying that I know there's many people that I think are wrong on this, that would vehemently say they believe in inerrancy of Scripture, and maybe they haven't thought hard enough about how this is really calling that into question in several points. So I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt on that, but I would challenge them on it, and I would say you need to be a consistent inerrancist. Okay? Thank you. You need to be consistently believing that the Bible is inerrant, and you need to interpret the Bible that way. I've listened to some Christian discussions regarding creation account. One was at Bryan College. I think I mentioned this before. And there's these different notable scholars talking about creation. And they all say, I believe in the authority and inspiration of the Bible. And then you listen to them talk. And it makes you question it. Because the way they handle Scripture, it makes it look like the Bible doesn't mean what it says. Okay? And so, functionally, they're calling it into question. So how does the Bible demand that creation happen in six literal 24-hour days? Or, as I've said, creation in 144 hours. Did you do the math on that? That's 6 days, not seven, because God did what on the seventh day? Right, okay. 144. I checked that several times to make sure I didn't give the wrong number there. Throw everybody off, right? So I have four major pieces of evidence that I believe clearly show the Bible demands six-day literal creation. And I'm going to put it on your conscience if you're going to be faithful to the Bible tonight on this. All right? That's how convinced I am on it. Now, there are different levels of certainty about things in Scripture, right? Do we understand that? Okay? I am convinced about a pre-trib, pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ. I am. But I will tell you, there are passages in the Bible that I have to carefully interpret that others would take and say, no, 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 it's something else. And I want to point out that there are less passages like that about creation than there are about the end times. I'm completely convinced about the end times, okay? But in terms of questionable passages out there, where someone might say, oh, what about this? What about this? There's really a tight, tight, tight case on this about creation. So what's the first thing? The first reason I'm going to give you is this. The Genesis account of creation is written in historical narrative. It's written in historical narrative. And we're going to get to Psalm 104 in just a second and a lot of scripture tonight. But we just got to get into it with these points here. It is written in historical narrative. You say, why does that matter? Well, let me give you kind of a humorous illustration, but I think it makes the point, okay? You heard of a man and that was in love with his future wife. He's engaged and he writes a love letter. Okay? He writes a love letter to his future wife like this. Dear Susie, I long to be with you. You are the love of my life and I want to see your beautiful face. Okay? I have to work really hard on that. Okay, that's a narrative love letter, right? Now let me give you another one from Song of Solomon. Oh my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. One is narrative, one is what?
Poetry.
One is narrative and one is poetry. Now, many of those who do not interpret the creation account literally view Genesis 1 to be poetry, not narrative. Now, why would they want to do that? Well, if it's poetry, then you could look at something like, you're my dove, and know that she's not a dove, right? It means something different than what it says. It's pointing to some other reality. And so you can come to Genesis 1 and you can say, day 1, oh, well, you know, this is poetry. There's a bigger point being made here, right? You see that? So convincing ourselves what kind of literature this is absolutely essential. Because if we conclude that it's not poetry, that eliminates, for example, the framework hypothesis that we talked about last week that pitted days 1 and 3 with days 4 through 6 and had this nice little poetic scheme, right? All right, so I want to try to convince you that this is not poetry, all right? First of all, there are poetic versions of the creation week in Scripture. There are poetic versions of the creation week in Scripture. Okay, that's the first point there. We are at one of them, for the main example. Psalm 104, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Now, we've read Genesis 1 twice the last 2 weeks, all the way through. You've got that in your mind, right? How that sounds. Now, listen to this, first 9 verses, and you tell me if this sounds like that or if it sounds different. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He establishes the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. Now, if you go back and look at that, clearly that's talking about creation, is it not? But is that narrative? No. Clearly there are figures of speech in there, right? Obvious. Now, does that sound anything like Genesis 1? Not at all. So if you want a poetic account of creation, Psalm 104 is your place. Okay? Genesis 1 is not the place for a poetic account of creation. Secondly, Genesis itself has true examples of poetry. Do you want to see how Moses' poetry in Genesis sounds? Turn to Genesis 49. Okay, within the same book, we're going to read some poetry, and I want to ask you, do you think this sounds like Genesis 1, okay? Genesis 49. We're not going to read all of it, But all of it is an example of it. I just want to dip into a couple places that are pretty obvious that there's poetry here. Verse 8 of Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. This is when Jacob is prophesying of his sons at his close to his death. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Now, is Jacob saying Judah's a literal lion? No, this is poetry. We understand that, right? Okay. Look at verse 27 with me. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. Okay, wow. Who knew it, right? Benjamin's a wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoil. Well, obviously, this is poetry. Okay, in the same book of Genesis, this is clearly poetry. Is Genesis 1 clearly poetry? Definitely not. So there are other examples of poetry of the creation account. There are examples in Genesis of true poetry. It's not at all what's like in Genesis 1. And then I want to give you another more technical thing. Hebrew, we're talking about Hebrew, the language of Hebrew. Right here, right? Hebrew sequential narrative. What I mean by that is that when you write a story, there's sequence to it, right? Sequential narrative. Hebrew sequential narrative has distinctive characteristics that are present in the creation account. In other words, scholars look at Hebrew narrative and they say there are certain things that keep showing up in all of Hebrew narrative that if that shows up anywhere, it's clearly Hebrew narrative. So I want to show you that. It's called a wow consecutive. I know that sounds really interesting, okay? But it's right there in Genesis 1. So look at it. I'm going to show it to you. Hebrew has, it's called a wow consecutive. It just means that the word and or then is attached to, it's a prefix, a conjunction attached to a verb, okay? I'm not trying to confuse you here, all right? But look at it with me. You'll see it in your English Bible. Look at chapter 1. Verse 6, this is an example. Well, verse 3. Then God said, that's the wow consecutive. Then, that's the conjunction. God said, that's the verb. All right? Verse 6. Then God said. Verse 9. Then God said. Verse 14. Then God said. Verse 20. Then God said. Verse 24. Then God said. And all through the first chapter is this, then God said. Okay? And that is a mark of Hebrew narrative. Let me give you an example. 46 times in these 34 verses of the creation account from chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, 46 times in 34 verses we have that indication of a wow consecutive, a marker of Hebrew narrative. Now, this shows up in poetry too, but at a much less of a rate. Okay? It shows up in poetry, then or and or whatever, but very few times. And so if you've got a passage that has a lot of it, it's clearly a narrative section, not poetry. Let me give you an example. 46 times in 34 verses in Genesis 1. Genesis 49, which we just looked at, guess how many times in 31 verses? 15. See the difference? Only 15 times does it have this marker of sequence. Because poetry's not sequential, is it? Definitely not. But narrative is. Narrative has a sequence to it. You may be thinking, what's the big deal about this? Come on. Well, if this is sequential historical narrative, then how should we interpret when it says, and then there was day one, and then day two, and there was day three, and there was day four? We should interpret it like it's a sequence of days, right? It's not. It can't be jumbled around. You wouldn't go to later on in the book of Genesis to the story of the account of Joseph and decide that, I can just jumble it around a little bit and still get the point. You'd ruin the story, right? Well, if this is sequential narrative, if you jumble around Genesis 1, you lose it, right? You can't just mess around with someone's account of history without losing the point. Now, if it's poetry, you can. And it is already, right? But not a narrative. So why ought you to be convinced that creation account teaches 6-day literal creation? Well, first of all, because it is sequential narrative, just like the majority of the book of Genesis. And you don't interpret the rest of the book of Genesis that way unless it's clearly poetry. And the problem with people who take an old earth creation position is somewhere along that line they have to start taking it literally. Where do you do that? Do you do it before or after the fall? Right? Well, if you do it after, you've lost the gospel. Definitely lost the gospel. Because Christ came to save people that fell in Adam. He's the second Adam, right? That came to reverse the curse. Second reason I want to give you tonight is this. The Genesis account of creation refers to six literal 24-hour days. Six literal 24-hour days. What I'm saying here is that the text says day one through day six, and then God rested on the seventh day. And I'm telling you that I believe clearly that this is 24-hour days. And so what I want to do is I want to give you four typical reasons that young earth creationists give to show that this is, in fact, a literal day. And even people that aren't young earth acknowledge that this is evidence here. First of all, well, let me put this out first. In the Bible, does the word day ever mean something other than a 24-hour day? It does. Let me show you that. In Genesis chapter 2, right after the end of the first creation account, the second creation account focuses in on aspects of day six. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth. Well, clearly, that's just saying in the time period, right? Right? But before that it said day one, day two, day three. So it can sometimes mean something other than a literal 24-hour days. And so those who would like to take this non-literally would like to argue for that. But I'm going to give you four reasons why you can't do that. One, day, or yom is the word in Hebrew, always means a literal day when a number modifies it. Everywhere in the Old Testament, if you have 15 days or one day or whatever day, it always means 24 hours every time. So it would be very strange at the very beginning of the Bible in the Old Testament, that's not true, right? Because every time it says day in terms of the days of creation, it's also coupled with a number. Day one, day two, day three, day four. So you see what I'm saying there? Nowhere else can you find a legitimate case to say that day coupled with a number that modifies it is not a 24-hour day. All right, so that's one another reason. And the next reason I want to give is this. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was what? Evening, and there was what? Morning, one day. Every day of creation says that. Okay? So here's my second point. The phrase evening and morning refers to the normal dark light cycle of a 24-hour day. Right? I mean, you hear there was evening, there was morning. That's telling you that this isn't some symbolic thing. There is a marker. I mean, when you think of day and night, you think of light and darkness, right? There was evening and there was morning the first day or the second day, one day, second day. Now, you can write this cross-reference down. I'm just going to read it for you. Daniel 8:13 says this. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? Verse 14, Daniel 8:14. This is the key verse. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. How would you interpret that? 2,300 what? Days. Right? And in Genesis 1, it says days and it says evening and morning. So it's talking about 24-hour days. I gave you another example. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Interesting. Even in Genesis 1, there is a combining, another unit of time, years, that is linked to the word day. Doesn't that make you think that if the sun and the moon are markers that show day and night and seasons, that if it shows us years, surely it's showing us literal days, and that's what's being dealt with here. And let me give the last reason, and this really is important. Turn to Exodus 20. Now, what if there was a passage in Scripture that made its argument on literal 24-hour days in creation? If you deny literal 24-hour days in creation, you're denying what? That passage and its authority and its inerrancy. Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11. And that's exactly what this does in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 29, verse 20, verse 9 and 11. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Why? Why wouldn't you do any work on the seventh day after 6 literal days of creation? Why? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Okay, the observance of the Sabbath day is rooted in literal 6 day and 7 day of resting, 24 hours, days in the creation account, right? Do you see that? So if you deny Genesis 1 about that, you're calling in that argument into question. You can write down Exodus 31, well, I think I have it there, Exodus 31, 16 does the same thing. So the last point I have there is observing the Sabbath is rooted in a literal 7 day creation week. So what I want to encourage you to think hard about is there's just no way getting around the fact that Genesis 1 is talking about what kind of days? Literal 24-hour days. The text demands that. And to not acknowledge that, even though you wouldn't question the inerrancy of Scripture, it's a questionable interpretation when you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Okay? And functionally, calls into question the authority of Scripture, the straightforward authority of Scripture. I really want to point this out too, because it's helpful to think about this. And I would recommend this book. MacArthur has written a book based on a series through this, The Battle for the Beginning. And he says this, so I'd recommend that book, it's very helpful, The Battle for the Beginning. But he says this, think of it, the rotation of the earth on its axis is what determines a 24-hour day. The moon's orbit around the earth determines our months. And the earth's revolutions around the sun determine our years. Interestingly, there is nothing in the celestial bodies that determines a week. And yet humanity universally numbers the calendar by weeks. Where did that come from? Well, as a Christian, we got a firm answer from the God who made us in 6 literal days and rested on the seventh day. People scratch their mind, where did the 7 day work week come from? It's pretty obvious if you're a believer, isn't it? If you believe in a literal creation, 6 days of creation and a day of rest. So why does the Bible demand creation in 6 literal days or creation in 144 hours? Well, first of all, the literature of Genesis 1 is historical what? It's narrative. It's not poetry. I'm trying to get us thinking about this so we can try to remember some of this. And then the Genesis account of creation refers to 6 literal 24-hour days. Now, my third piece of evidence is this. And this is a very important one. If you don't get this right, you turn much of Scripture on its head. The Genesis account of creation identifies completed creation as what? Very good. Good, good, good. Very good. Okay? So creation is called good 7 times. Look at it in chapter 1, verse 4. God saw that light was good, that the light was good. Right? Verse 10. God called the dry land earth and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was what? Good. Verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, and then look at verse 31. God saw all that he had made, because he had completed it, right? And behold, it was what? Very good. All right. You say, why does that matter? Well, let me ask you this. Do you consider the death of animals good? When you see savagery in the animal kingdom, do you say, oh, that's really great. That's just goodness on display right there. Does that feel right? Now, it's right in terms of survival right now. It's right in terms of the cycle we're in right now in a fallen world. But does that seem like a good creation where the creation of God would be mauling itself to death? Does that sound good to you? Well, if you believe in old earth creationism, you have to believe that that is good. You just have to. Because you're saying that there's millions and billions of years of fossils of animals eating each other and shedding the blood, as they call red tooth and claw. Now, so creation is called good seven times. And when the Bible talks about death, I'm just going to point this out real quick. It's referring of life departing from animals. I'm talking about physical death. Or his image bearers, us, right? Okay, there's death. Okay, well, when did that start? Did that start before the fall? It has to be after. But if you believe in an old earth creationism, you have to believe death entered before the fall, which goes to the very heart of the gospel. And that's why I say the Bible demands a literal creation of 6 days. And let me show you that. Turn to Genesis 3. And the next point there I have this. Death is a result of the curse not included in the original creation. Death is the result of the curse not included in the original creation. Genesis 3, 15 through 17. Well, actually, I'm sorry, 15 through 17, chapter 2, Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Okay? That's before the fall. Right? Implication, of course, is if you rebel, you'll bring death into this created order, this very good creation. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Paul makes this argument as he's explaining the gospel. And again, you start tampering with the creation account, you're getting close to tampering with the gospel. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, who's that? Adam. Through one man, sin entered into the world. And what? Death through sin. The Bible's understanding is this. There's death in this very good creation because of sin. When did sin happen? Genesis 3. After the creation week of 7 literal days. And so death spread to all men because all sin. And we're not going to go on, but then the comparison is, and so there was one righteous act made by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so if you mess up the first part, what are you doing to Christ in the gospel? So death is the result of the curse. It's not included in the original creation. Romans 8. I'm just going to reference that. We don't have time to look at it, but there it talks about all of creation was subjected to the curse. All of creation was subjected to the curse. And that curse is the reason for all the pain and suffering. Creation is crying out for the day of redemption when it'll be redeemed, right? And all this pain and suffering will go away. Well, wait a minute. If the earth is really, really old and there was animals eating each other and pain and suffering going on before the fall, how does that make sense, right? This is obviously turning even Romans 8 on its head. So you might say, well, that's nice, but is there any evidence that something changed even within the animal kingdom from before to after the fall? Look at Genesis 1. There is evidence. This is really remarkable. And the only way you can explain this is to say that animals didn't eat each other until the fall at some point. Okay? Look at Genesis chapter 1. Of course, we can't understand that because we're living in the cursed world and it doesn't make sense to us at all. But a lot happened since the curse, right? It was a very good creation and we really messed it up. Look at chapter 1, verse 29. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given them to eat each other." No. "I have given every green plant for food, and it was so." Isn't that interesting? Wonder why? Because there was no red tooth and claw in the animal kingdom before the fall. They were eating plants. And then one last thing I'd point out before we move to the last point tonight is death will be removed. Death will be removed when the curse is reversed. Death will be removed when the curse is reversed. We don't have time to look at all of these verses that I've given you there. But in Revelation 21, 1 through 5, it talks about every tear being wiped away and it'll no longer be any death. Okay, it seems really strange that's part of the curse and yet it was there before the curse happened. And somehow it's going to be reversed even though it was part of something before the curse. You get what I'm saying? I'm confusing myself. Isaiah 65, 25. There's going to come a day like this. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. Does that happen right now? But there's coming a day, and guess what? It used to happen too, before the fall, because it was really good. Isaiah 11, 6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Does that happen today? Definitely not. But there's coming a day when it will, when the curse is reversed and all the effects of the curse are gone. Now, why do we take time to think through all that? Well, because if you believe in an old earth creation, I've already mentioned this, but I really want to point it out again. You have to believe that the effects of the curse happened before the fall. You are tampering with the narrative of Scripture. You're calling its authority and inerrancy into question. That's why I say, I don't believe there's any middle ground on this. And I would say that to anybody. This is the Bible, okay? And there's true believers that are wrong on this, and I love them. And hopefully God will help them to get right on this. But they're wrong. They're really wrong on this. And I fear for where that's going to go if they continue in it. Now, the Bible paints a completely different story. Not years of bloodshed and death before man somehow evolved or even was specially created like some old earth creationists would say. But everything was perfect and right. So why does Scripture demand this? Well, it's historical narrative, not poetry. It's 6 literal 24-hour days. It's completely good creation. And one last piece of evidence, and we'll work through this quickly. The Genesis account of 6-day literal creation is assumed, I should have changed that word, implied in the rest of Scripture. It is implied in the rest of Scripture. Sometimes assumed can sound like you're assuming it with unfounded reason. That's not a good word there. It should be implied. Okay? Implied. Who did that? Well, first of all, Jesus. Jesus implied it. Jesus implied that there was a young earth creation. How is that true? Well, listen to what Mark 10:6 says. Talking about marriage and divorce and talking about how man and woman should be together for life once married. It says this, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now, what does that assume? That assumes that Adam and Eve showed up billions of years after creation. Or when? From the beginning of creation, male and female. That sounds like they showed up pretty quick after the beginning of creation, right? Like maybe day 6. That's what the Bible says. Jesus assumed it. He assumed it. Mark 13:19. For those days will be as time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Well, tribulation for people. Well, it assumes that people were there at the beginning of creation, doesn't it? Luke 11:49. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. And then it goes on and identifies one of them, Abel. Okay, well, how could a prophet be shed since the beginning of creation if they weren't there for billions of years until they showed up after many, many years? You see the point? It's assumed by Jesus that man was there soon after creation. The apostles, secondly, the apostles implied this as well. The apostles implied a young earth chronology of creation. Acts 3:22-23. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And I have the wrong reference there. I'm really getting into this, aren't I? But in Acts 3, I believe it is, he again speaks of creation and the beginning of the time. Go to Romans 1. Romans 1. We're going to look at two passages and then we're done. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Well, I'm going to summarize this and get right to the verse. But it basically says that God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness and people are suppressing God's truth, right? Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, Romans 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly what? Well, who saw it that's guilty before God for sin? Man. So man was where? From the very beginning, man was there. Day 6. And then turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, 25 and 26 in closing as we wrap up with a couple comments and we'll be done here. Hebrews 9. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Well, why? Because there were people from the foundation of the world that were, right? They were there. Verse 25 and then verse 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, the fall happened really quick after creation, since the foundation of the world, not billions of years later. So those are very clear things that have convinced me to the point where I'd say, you know what? If I'm going to be faithful to God, I've just got to believe this. Otherwise, I'm turning Scripture on its head. Now, I want to prepare you for the fact that people are going to question this. So what explains the fact that there are true believers that question this? Well, let me leave you with this and introduce what we'll talk about next week. Listen to what Bruce Waltke. How many of you have heard of Bruce Waltke? Okay, if you're into having commentaries, he's one of the ones in the Old Testament. He's very helpful in many ways. But listen to what he says on this. The days of creation may also pose difficulties for a strict historical account. Contemporary scientists almost unanimously discount the possibility of creation in 1 week. And we cannot summarily discount the evidence of the earth sciences. See what he's saying? We can't just offhandedly reject the evidence of earth sciences. General revelation in creation, as well as the special revelation of Scripture, is also the voice of God, he says. We live in a universe, and all truth speaks with one voice. He's raising an issue that we're going to deal with next week. How do you relate general revelation with special revelation? How do you relate studying what is God's creation with what the Bible clearly says? And I'm going to submit to you that in general revelation, yes, God has spoken very differently than special revelation. But in special revelation, we have everything we need to know what happened in creation. In general revelation, we come to it with depraved minds and we don't have all the facts. And we're interpreting it and assuming that this is the voice of God. But if we don't have all the facts, we don't have the voice of God. Creation does agree with the Bible because they are both from God. But if we don't have all the facts about creation and we're coming into it with deceived minds, we might, in fact, and have historically interpreted God's general revelation in a way that doesn't jive with His special revelation and the Word of God. So when we consider our great God who made us, what we see around us is this glorious creation. And it's even still very good in many ways, isn't it? Imagine how good it was before we messed it up. Praise God that we're in this narrative, creation, curse, and blessing. In Christ, we have blessing, don't we? And for all eternity, we'll know what it means to be not only restored to the garden, but way beyond that. Because when we get to heaven, there's no choice of turning in rebellion to God. It won't happen. There's no chance of getting back into a mess like this. And it's all because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. I pray that you would help us to stand faithfully with you in your word and help us to be convinced that we can by faith accept what your word demands and wait for it to be validated. Lord, you have done that in your people throughout all history. You have blessed people that take you at your word when everyone else around them is questioning it. Lord, you validate. I think of Noah, Lord, and how he looked like such a fool, and yet you validated your word. And those who mocked came to realize that they were drastically wrong. We praise you that we can trust your perfect word. And we thank you for teaching us from your word about creation tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.